Just given the subject matter of the Renewed Life Women's event, we talked a lot about knowing God and letting Him be known, okay? And the Adult Sunday School is going to be about the holiness of God. It's just going to be learning about God, who He is. And our Children's Sunday School, we've used a curriculum for many years now, I think is just outstanding curriculum that helps children to know God. We don't just study the stories of the Bible to know Daniel and Noah and Jonah and Moses. We study them to know God. And you know that that's an emphasis here at church. When we're looking at a Bible text, we say, who's the main character here? Who is this about? It's about God. And so I thought it would be helpful, I hope it's helpful for us to embark on a short series as Sunday school launches off, a short series on knowing God. And it is only when we know God that we are going to accurately relate to Him, get that vertical beam straight, and then and only then are we going to be able to horizontally respond to our circumstances and the relationships in our lives properly as well. And so today, what I wanted to talk about first off, though, is just the what we would call, theologians would call, the knowability of God. Can you know God? If you know any atheists, an atheist is saying there is no God. Not theism, not God. Do you know any agnostics? An agnostic says agnosis, no knowledge. I can't know that there's a God. Some of you I know have people that are very close to you who would claim to be agnostic. Okay, you can't know God. Well, what I'm going to assert this morning is that we can know God. We can know about God because He has made Himself known. We're going to talk about three ways that the Apostle Paul written to us in the book of Romans, that God has revealed Himself to us. God has willed it. God desires to be known. And apart from His self revelation, we could not know anything about God. Picture for just a moment what if there could be some scenario where human beings were created and yet without the possibility of knowing God. What would that look like? I mean, realistically, it would look like hell. But at best, it would look like you and me, all of us together here in a black and white world, with no signs of God's beauty and glory and majesty and creativity and grace around us. It would just be you and me, and it'd be pretty ugly, wouldn't it? But God has not created things that way. So let's go to the book. I'm going to show everything up above, so you don't have to be flipping around in your Bibles, but if you want to, you can. But I'm going to show you a lot of verses that support the points that I'm going to make this morning as we kind of launch into this mini-series on knowing God. The first way that God has revealed Himself is through creation. We find this in Romans chapter 1. But creation, as Tom prayed this morning, you woke up this morning and you looked around yourself and you saw a whole lot more than some black and white, drab, dull world, right? It is absolutely, if you open your eyes, it is absolutely mind-bogglingly beautiful in all that God has made. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul wrote, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes," so this is amazing, He's invisible, but His invisible character and nature, who He is, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. When an agnostic gets to heaven, they're going to say to God, "Well, yeah, but I couldn't have known." And what is God going to say to them? He's going to say, "What? What? I showed myself to you every single moment of every single day that you were on this earth, living the life that I gave you." There will be absolutely no excuse before God. Does that make sense? Do you see God in the creation around you? Do you see His nature? Do you take a moment to worship Him? The most meaningful times of worship ought to be the times that we are just standing there in awe of what God has created, because He shows us His very self. But it's more than that. In our consciences, this is really important for you to, I think this is helpful. Write this down. Get this in your mind. Romans chapter 1 is creation. Romans chapter 2 is the human conscience. This is a good way you can witness to somebody. This is a good way for you to say to somebody who's skeptical or doubting, you can say, hey, look at what Paul writes about God. It's really clear to everybody. Why do you know that there's a right and a wrong? Even if you're an atheist, why does an atheist get angry? The only reason an atheist ever gets angry is because they believe something was just done wrong. Right? That just bears witness to the conscience within them. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 15. In that, the Gentiles, they show the work of the law. They don't have the law, but they show the work of the law in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So they'll be without excuse. Now, of course, the third way, the most clear way that God has revealed Himself to us is through Christ. This, as Paul wrote, was not done in a corner. Unless you're living in a tribal situation where you've never heard about Jesus, that would be a rare but real situation today. But most people all over the world have heard about Jesus. They've heard it clearly. Romans chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, it's been made visible. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So there's no human being on earth that will ever be able to stand before God and give an excuse. Even the tribal person who's never heard of the scriptures or never had it translated into their own language, they will not be have an excuse before God. Okay? Now, given that, we cannot know about God fully. This is called the incomprehensibility of God. I did a little Google research, and I shared with you a couple of years ago, we went out east and we went into one of the big caverns out there, and we've got Niagara Cave just a few miles up here by Harmony, Minnesota. How many caverns or caves do you think there are in the United States? Google it. Don't Google it. I did it. I'll tell you. 17,000. So there are 17,000 caverns, caves in the United States. The largest one is the Mammoth Cave down in Kentucky. Okay? Guess how big that is. If you wanted to go and visit Mammoth Cave, I don't think you'd be able to do it very well in a day. 285 miles of underground cavern. You know, stalactites, stalagmites, waterfalls, the whole thing. 285 miles. That is one of 17,000 of them just in the United States. We were at Glacier Park earlier this summer, driving across the Going to the Sun Road. And that's a road, if you've ever been there, that's got sheer mountain on one side and sheer drop off on the other side. And you, if you're at all afraid of heights, you're probably white knuckling it. And you're, so we're doing that a few times. And I'm looking off over this huge canyon. And way on the other side, the thought crossed my mind several times. It's so vast, it's so big. The thought crossed my mind, the question, do you think anybody's ever been like right there, like that pine tree I see about a mile across over there, that one red, do you think anybody's ever looked at that tree? And you know what the answer is? No. There's lots of trees in Glacier Park nobody's ever looked at. There are, we think we are so smart. We think we have seen it all. How much of the earth is yet unexplored? How much? Just think of a percentage. How much of the earth has never been explored? 65%. Nobody's ever laid eyes on. How much of the ocean floor? I've thought of it. You know, scientists, we get the impression that they know everything. We've seen everything. How much of the ocean floor has actually been seen enough to map it? 5% of the ocean floor. Here's my point. 5% of the ocean floor in all of human history has been explored. 65% of the earth for all of human history is unexplored to this day. We're little bitty human beings who think we know so much. How much does a doctor really know about health? Infinitesimally small percentage of what is to be known. And I'm just talking about a cavern, we don't know anything fully. Human beings don't know ourselves fully. How many hairs are in your head? You don't have any idea. So when it comes to God, it shouldn't surprise us that we cannot know about Him fully. He is incomprehensible. That doesn't mean we can't know anything about Him. It just means we can't know everything about Him. And as you're going to see in a moment, that is a wonderful thing to comprehend. From Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord. When we say great about the Lord, it's not the same great as saying Steph Curry's a great three-point shooter. He's really, really good at it. That's not what we're saying about God. What we're saying is He is so big. He is so vast. He is so great that He alone is most worthy of praise, and His greatness no one can fathom. If we can't fathom how many blades of grass there are on the church lawn, and we can't even fathom one blade of grass fully, how much more should we be humbled by the fact that God is so vast beyond all measure? Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or has become His counselor? That's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? Duh. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, He obviously is infinite. The caverns are not infinite. The blades of grass are not infinite. We just are so small. We know so little. We are finite. We are limited, which is a gross understatement. So we can't know anything about God as we try to know God. Exhaustively, fully, we cannot know any single attribute of God exhaustively or fully. We can't know His power fully. We can't know His glory fully. We can't know His wisdom fully. We can't know His love or His mercy or His grace or anything about Him we can't know completely, right? Now, although it is true that He has revealed Himself in creation and in our consciences and through His Son Jesus. And while it is true that we can't know Him fully, the problem is that we as sinful human beings interpret creation and conscience and even Christ wrongly. If we're just left to ourselves, we will interpret all of those things wrongly. How do people interpret creation wrongly? People who don't believe in God. They worship it. We see that throughout the scriptures. Almost all false religions came to be because people looked around themselves and they said, okay, I know for sure there's a God, but I don't know who that God is. So I'll look at it and I see the power of nature and I see how hot the sun is. Well, maybe let's worship the sun. The moon is so glorious. I just enjoy it so much. Let's worship the moon. Let's worship the trees. People, Americans today who worship Mother Nature are doing this very thing. They are misinterpreting the creation and they're worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. How can Christians misinterpret creation? How can Bible-believing Christians do this? Oh, that's mine. That belongs to me. Right? And not really have a healthy understanding of all things being his and us being simply managers of his stuff while we're here. Okay? So all this can be misinterpreted. How can the conscience be misinterpreted? Look in the mirror. We do it all the time. People without Christ, people without even believing in God, totally misinterpret their conscience. And that's why we see so much blatant, ridiculous sin in the world where evil is called good and good is called evil, because people completely misinterpret what's going on in here as we try to make judgments of what's wrong and what's right. And of course, Christ can be badly misinterpreted. There's all kinds of views of Jesus. There's all kinds of people who aren't even Christians who think this or that about Jesus and may even emulate him or respect him. But they don't understand him. And so all of this is to say that Scripture, okay, that's why the Scripture is so important. It alone offers us an accurate interpretation. And along with Scripture, because the Pharisees had Scripture, and they didn't accurately understand what Jesus when he stood before them, right? So the Scripture doesn't guarantee that you're going to interpret creation or conscience or Christ accurately. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, as he, through his word, illumines our minds and our hearts so that we can perceive the truth revealed to us in Scripture so that we can accurately interpret creation and conscience and Christ. All right, so what this is leading us to is this. Okay, we can't know him fully, but we can know about God truly. What you do know about God can be true, even if not full. See what I'm saying? So when I asked the kids, is God loving? What did they say? Yes. Is that true? Yes. Is God holy? Yes. All the things that we're going to learn about God in Sunday school this year, all the things that you're going to learn about God, if the Holy Spirit reveals that to you, all of that is absolutely true. And that's good news, right? Colossians 1:10. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So all of our earthly lives, we need to be continually growing. This is such good news. Just so far, what we've studied, it is good news that there is so much of God to know. The first reason that's good for us is because it puts us in our place. We need to be reminded continually. This is why if you're in your Bible and you're engaging properly and the Holy Spirit is working, you can't open your Bible without being put in your place. You will see how small you are. You'll see how limited. You'll see how weak and ignorant and dependent. Our children are dependent upon us. We want them to grow out of that so they're adults and aren't dependent on us, but we want to raise them in such a way that they transfer their dependence from us to God, right? And so when we realize the knowledge of God, when we see the knowledge of God and we are put in our place, we realize how dependent we are upon him, how badly we need him all the time. Okay, so that's the first bit of good news. Second bit of good news has to do with our conscience then. To learn that we're going to learn more about, even in our, not just knowledge about God, but in our consciences, how to tweak our consciences. We're going to learn more and more and more about God today, tomorrow, and forever. Wayne Grudem writes in his theology, some of you have Grudem's Systematic Theology. It'd be a good thing to read some of these attributes of God that we're going to be studying. Grudem wrote, if we ever wish to make ourselves equal to God in knowledge, that's what happened to Eve, wasn't it? Wasn't that the temptation Eve faced? If we ever wish to make ourselves equal to God in knowledge, or if we wished to derive satisfaction from the sin of intellectual pride, the fact that we'll never stop growing in our knowledge of God would be discouraging. We might become frustrated that God is a subject of study that we will never master. But if we rather delight in the fact that God alone is God, that He's always infinitely greater than we are, that we are His creatures who owe Him worship and adoration, then this will be a very encouraging thing. Even though we spend time in Bible study and fellowship with God every day of our lives, there will always be more to learn about God and His relationships to us in the world. And thus, there will always be more that we can be thankful for and for which we can give Him praise. When we realize this, the prospect of a lifelong habit of regular Bible study, and even the prospect of a lifetime study of theology, if the theology is grounded in God's Word, should be a very exciting prospect for us. To study and to teach God's Word in both formal and informal ways will always be a great privilege and a joy. When I first was considering going into the ministry, the thought crosses your mind, what am I going to be preaching 29 years from now? My wife is going to be sitting in the pew listening to me for 29 years. How is that possible? How can there possibly be enough material? Well, it wasn't long when I found out that it just keeps coming. And because there's so much there. And when I would listen to older, 70, 80-year-old pastors preach, it just encouraged me so much how excited they were about God's Word, how fresh it seemed in their lives, because we're just scratching the surface while we're on this earth. I was visiting nursing homes yesterday, and I visited a pastor who said he's 80. I'm not exactly sure if that's accurate because of his mental state, but he couldn't complete a sentence. And I just prayed to God when we left that, Lord, if I have better health than that, if you keep my mind somewhat sharp, I want to be preaching this when I'm his age. I want to be able to. So, but who knows what God has planned. But we're just beginning. That's why after 29 years of preaching, I feel like it's just beginning. And that's how you ought to feel in your own walk with the Lord. You ought to feel, not be discouraged by that. Like, I don't know much. You don't know much. Just admit it. Accept it. Embrace it. So what? You're this big. But God is that big. And you know what? Your problems are only that big. And God is that big. So, this is just encouraging stuff. And then also regarding Christ, we can, through Scripture, do what Jesus said. Ask. He'll give it to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock. The door will be open to you. So there's always going to be more wisdom and more insight and more knowledge. So that each moment of each day, every quiet, glorious glimpse of God's creation, every one of those moments, there's more knowledge of God to be had. Every roadblock that in your life that creates that mental dialogue we talked about last week, that bad mental dialogue, everything that you face that's a trial and a difficulty, and the dialogue starts, and Satan's, and you're over here, and then you're grumbling, and you're complaining, and you're, why did they do that to me? And you're doing all that stuff. If I embrace the fact that God is knowable, truly, then I can go to Him in that moment. Kim and I talk about this a lot. It's like, it may sound trite, it isn't trite. You cannot control them. You cannot control this situation. And if you get angry about it, and I have a million times, and I've done it wrong, way more than I've done it right, But the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Never. So if I just say, okay, whoa, this is about me. What do I need to do? And you'll see more about this in a little bit. To obey God right now. What's he doing? What's he showing me? Why am I getting so upset? What's he showing me? If I make it about knowing God more, that's biblical. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you can be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. That's what it is about. It is about you knowing God. That's what that thing is about. Okay? I'll probably come back to that in just a little bit. And everything is an opportunity to increase in the knowledge of God. That's God's will for your life. That's his will for my life. Does that make a little bit of sense? I tried to impress upon the children that we can know a lot about people, but we don't know that person. Okay? And that leads us to number four. We can know about God and yet not know God. If there's somebody in here this morning who's learning about God, that's good. But I want to challenge you this morning to really be honest with yourself and ask yourself if you know God. Okay? The most religious people of Jesus' day knew about God. Many of them did not know God. Look up above at John 7:28. Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me, and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Now, if you're, I just caught this for the first time right now. Yeah, but he said, "You know me." They said, "What's with this guy? He's from Galilee. He can't be anything from God." So what he's saying in the first part of that is, okay, you know where I'm from. You know, he's really saying you know about me. Okay? Otherwise, the Bible doesn't make any sense, so let's go home. Okay? What does he mean? Okay, you know stuff about me. Yep. You think you know God because you know about, a lot about God and you were born into the family of God. Okay? "But I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Now there he's talking about that personal knowledge. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. How did they respond? So they were seeking to seize him. They wanted to kill him. They couldn't see it. But they weren't able to do it because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 8. Surely these are more Pharisees saying to Jesus, because he's teaching them about eternal life. And they said, "Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, are you, who died? The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him." Did they know about him? Some of the Pharisees, I am told, had memorized the Old Testament. Did they know about God? They knew a lot about God. But Jesus said, "But you don't know him." I know him. And if I say that I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him. And I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So again, the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And they knew what he was saying, and so they picked up stones to throw at him, but he hid himself and went out of the temple. Again, in John 14, this is right after the famous 1 through 6 that we always read, "I am the way and the truth and the life. In my Father's house are many mansions." Right after that, he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip, one of his disciples, said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So we can know God, about God, but yet not know God, right? Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them," what? "I never knew you. Depart from me." These are, I would say these are Christians in churches saying, "Lord, Lord," and working for the Lord, who don't know the Lord. So I'm not going to take anything for granted this morning, because you don't know till you know. It doesn't happen till it happens. So I want you to ask yourself, do I know him? In any relationship, again, I tried to say this to the kids, to know somebody, you've got to meet them. Steph Curry could walk in here wanting to meet the kids, and then they could get so nervous they'd run away and wouldn't want to. It would be a mutual, face-to-face opening up of life, saying, "I want to know you." I mean, I don't do Facebook, but I hear phrases like, "I friended so-and-so on Facebook," or "I requested." Is that how it works? You gotta, I mean, it's got to go both ways, right? In order for the relationship to begin. And the same is true with our relationship with God. It has to be a two-way, mutual opening up of. Now, God has already done this to us. So point number five is we may, and I chose that word intentionally, we may know God personally. I didn't want to say can, and I'll show you why. This might, if this bothers you, I understand. Deal with it, because I'll show you what the scripture says. It's not true to say every human being on earth can know God personally. That's not true. Hold with me. From John 6, 44 and 65, Jesus said, and he's talking with the religious people again who don't get it. He said, "No one can," that word means can, it means ability. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Not everybody is going to come to know God personally. John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." And then as he prayed his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "Now this is eternal life." So if anybody asks you, what is eternal life? Or you're going to go visit with someone and you're thinking, I better be able to explain to them what eternal life is. This is a definition. What is eternal life? Jesus said, "That they may know you." Not about you, but they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life, a personal relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I don't want that just to be language that you've heard a billion times. I want you to be able to clearly distinguish, no matter what side of the fence you're on, clearly distinguish what it means to be a Christian. Okay? Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Look at this. "That you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you've revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight." This is just what God is pleased to do. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. So stop there a minute. So you know that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in personal relationship all the time, right? Same essence, different persons. They know each other. Marriage is a picture of the knowledge that God has within himself. That's what marriage is supposed to be a picture of, a manifestation of, so people can see it, okay? So, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And, here's the amazing part, and this is where we come in. Anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him, then Jesus puts out the call, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will put your heart at peace. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and humble of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. So he's inviting people to know him. Not everyone can. Not everyone will. So I'll come back to it in a minute. What do you do then? When you've got people in your life who don't know him yet, or don't know him, what do you do? We'll come back to that. I just want you to understand at this point that we can know God personally. John 1, he was in the world, Jesus. The world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own people. And those who were his own did not receive him. There's that opening up. But as many as received him, some Jews, then Gentiles, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born then, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, not physical, natural birth, but were born now of God. Born from above by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we may know God personally. So what do we do for the person in our family or the person in our lives or at our workplace who they don't know God? What do we do? A few things. What should we do? Pray for them. By far the most important thing we can do is pray for them. Because unless God does it, it won't get done. Then, live it. So that if you say something, your words will be somewhat congruent with your life so that they'll hear the truth of the gospel, which they have to hear. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. They have to hear the truth about Jesus and the truth about the cross and the resurrection. They have to hear that. But if it comes from someone whose life doesn't somewhat match it, not perfectly, but really, it won't have the effect. It may not have the effect. God can do whatever he wants with his gospel. Okay? And then finally, not only may we know God personally, but we may know him intimately. I would say probably in this congregation right now, there every one of us falls into one of three categories. One is we know a lot about God, but we don't know God. The other category is we know a lot about God, and we know God personally. But we may not know God very well intimately. And then the third category where we all want to get to is we know God intimately. John 14. This is really important. Please listen. He who has my commandments, raise your hand if you have his commandments. There's nobody in the United States that doesn't have his commandments. Okay. He who has my commandments and what? Obeys them. He is the one who loves me. And then this is the intimacy part. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him, and I'll show myself to him. Relationship requires mutual self-disclosure. Do you have to disclose yourself to God for him to know you? No. He knows you. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every atom in every hair on your head. Okay? However, he wants us to disclose ourselves to us. He wants us to know him so intimately we can pour our hearts out to him. Even though Jesus said he knows what you need before you ask him. It doesn't mean you shouldn't ask him. He says ask. Ask persistently. So there's something we need to do when we go to our Father to disclose ourselves to him transparently and openly. It's the most freeing thing we can do. Okay? But he promises to disclose more of himself to us when we obey him. So just think about how that kind of works. You've been, whatever, offended by somebody, let's just say. Or annoyed. You're annoyed by somebody. You know the right thing to do. It's not to show them how annoyed you are, make them feel stupid. You know that. But what happens? That bad mental dialogue, they're really stupid, they shouldn't have done that. They know I don't like it when they do that, so I've got to say something or do something or give them a look that's going to make them feel dumb. And so we don't obey Jesus. We just won't do. Now, we know what he says to do. Be patient. Do to them what you would like them to do to you if you were flipping situations, right? But we don't do it. So what have we just done? We just go into this dark place. Jesus isn't anywhere near the dining room. And we just sit there and stew and bad mental dialogue and we rehearse it in our minds over. We're just in this place where there's no intimacy with God in this place. So it's something like this. It's only if we know what we're supposed to do and we do it that we're freed up to experience the intimacy with God that we would have missed if we did this. So just ask yourself in the stuff that you struggle with, how is this true? How am I disobeying God? Why is it so important that I figure this out so I can know exactly what I should do in this situation? And help me, Lord, start doing it so that I can keep Jesus in the dining room of my life. We've emphasized this a lot over the last year. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's talking to who? Non-Christians? It's the church in Thessalonica. He's talking to Christians. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, let him into the... I will dine with him and he with me. He must be in the dining room for us to experience intimacy. There can be many Christians who never let him in the dining room. There can be all of us Christians who... I prayed all morning, Lord, let me keep you in the dining room the whole time I'm leading worship and I'm preaching this morning. Because only then can I know what he wants me to say. But I'm sure I've kind of, who knows? How about you? If I gave you a sheet of paper right now and asked you to write down the percentage of time that you spend in the dining room of your life with Jesus every day, you know what I think the percentages would be? Very small. Very small. And it'd be small for me. It doesn't mean I'm running around robbing banks and murdering people. It just means I'm not experiencing the intimacy that God created us to experience. When we're being intimate with God, how does this work? Prayer? I'm praying. And we've talked about this. You need to learn how to multitask because we are commanded by Jesus to pray all the time. So I've got to learn how to pray while I'm preaching, to pray while we're talking, to pray while we're listening, to pray while I'm asking you a question, to pray while I'm answering your question. So I need to learn how to pray because he's in the dining room and I'm talking to him. Lord, help me do this. But I also need to abide in His Word. I have to get in His Word, and when I'm in His Word, I have to be talking to Him and saying, Lord, make me that. Do that in my life. Oh, thank you. Yeah, you know, that looks like me. And you're engaging in that intimate way with Him when you're in His Word, right? And then, but you can't be in His Word all day long, so you put it down, and now I got to go to work, or I got to go to the game, I got to go move my kids, I got to do this. As I leave, I have to, Jesus said, if you abide in my word and my word abides in you, then you will bear much fruit. So we have to take that word with us, stay in the dining room, be praying, and then letting Him show us as soon as the ketchup bottle gets squeezed a little bit. Okay, what do I need to do now, Lord? Help me. The peace of Christ is blowing His whistle. I'm going out of bounds. Lord, help me. What should I say? What should I not say? Help me do this right this time so I can start doing it right. And then when I'm in that place and then He shows me what to do and I actually obey Him, whew, there's that freedom, that intimacy. So, we are known, listen, we are known by God. You are known by God fully. You can't hide anything from Him. You don't want to hide anything from Him. It's okay. He loves you anyway. So He knows you exhaustively. If you are His child, He knows you personally and He knows you intimately. And He can be known in both of those ways. He has done everything to make it possible for Him to be known. Isn't that wonderful? This is what you're created for. This is what you long for. This is what you're waiting for. This is what you're searching for. To know Him personally and intimately. So if you're here today and you've never... The Holy Spirit has not revealed it to you before. You have never understood the gospel that Jesus died on the cross, took your sins in His body, paid the penalty, was raised 3 days later in victory, in life, and He wants you to open the door of your heart and let Him come in, and His life will come into you. He's knocking at the door of your heart. If you've never opened the door and let Him in, I pray that as we bow our heads in a moment, you would do that. Would you please realize that you know a lot about God, but you don't know God? I pray the Holy Spirit would convict you of that this morning. This morning, this is the day. Will you please open up your heart and let Him in? If you're not sure, open up your heart. Let Him in. To the dining room. If you're a Christian here today who knows that you would like to experience God more intimately, open the door of your heart and let Jesus into the dining room. Okay? So will you bow your heads with me, please? And I invite you to just come with me as we study in the weeks to come. We'll get to know God better. We will sing songs of worship and praise to respond to how He reveals Himself to us. It's going to be a wonderful time for you as a Christian and for us as a church. So please, let's bow our heads together. And one last thing. This, unless we go there right now, and He comes in, and He stays there, and we keep Him there as much as possible, only then are we going to be able to make Him known to others. Otherwise, we're just going to probably do damage because we're just not living it. Okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, if there's anyone in here that has never received You, I pray right now You would open the eyes of their heart. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would give them faith. Give them the gift of faith. Grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, so that they can come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Please set them free now, Lord, I pray, as they open up their heart and receive you. And Lord, for those who know you personally but can know you more intimately, Lord, grant that each one of us now might open the door of our heart and let you come into the dining room face to face. So that we can hear how much you love us. We can hear how much you want to change us and transform us into your own image. How you want to be there as our shepherd to correct us and teach us and protect us and guide us. And Lord, as we take communion today, please continue to move in our hearts. Help us to keep you in the dining room as we dine with you at your table. And as we feed on your very life, we eat your flesh and drink your blood. So bless this time of communion, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.